We sung about the Lord who reigns righteously and shows grace, and his law reminds us of both of these things. Let us hear it and then respond with 425, stanzas 4 and 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Please turn to the Word of God, to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis 48. We'll read this chapter, and this chapter will also be the text for the preaching of the Word of God this morning. Genesis 48. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph comes unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz," that is Bethel, "in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, 'Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession.' And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them," meaning the offspring which are born afterwards, "shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath, and I buried her in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem." And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said unto his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, "I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed." And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head onto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." So far the reading of God's holy, precious, and valuable word. There's one announcement to be made, and that is due to the lack of registration and interest. The purity retreat that was scheduled for Friday and Saturday has been canceled, so there will be no evening for parents on Friday or for the young people on Saturday. And the Family Resources Committee will be putting together a survey to see what the reasons are for that lack of interest. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, almighty and all faithful, God of our fathers, and God who has said, because I love the fathers, I love their children after them. It is in the fullness of that grace that we may come before the throne of the King of Kings, the King who is unapproachable by sinners, who is holy, pure, just, righteous, unshakable in integrity and faithfulness and truth. And we pray, Lord, that Thy gracious Holy Spirit would help us to humble ourselves and to feel our total unworthiness and unfitness to approach the King in His glory. And yet at the same time, through Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God the Father, there's a new and living way of access so that even sinners may come boldly unto the throne of grace to ask for and receive mercy and grace in our time of need. We acknowledge that with thankfulness and with amazement. And we pray that it would amaze us much more than it does. And we pray that as the Scriptures are open to us this morning, that Jesus Christ would be set forth from them openly, faithfully, and clearly, that He would be precious to our souls, becoming so and increasingly so, so that the grace of God in Jesus Christ would sparkle in its glory and riches as that grace redeems and sanctifies and makes profitable every stage of life, whether birth, youth, strength, or the frailty of a deathbed. And we pray that as we see how that grace is at work in every stage and part of life, in the life of Jacob, help us to stand in awe of the God who continues to call Himself the God of Jacob, the Redeemer, the Shepherd, and the King. We thank Thee that it is through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that Jesus Christ has been brought into this world in the fullness of time, so that the needy, the broken, the grieving, the rebellious can be found by God and saved and preserved by faithful, unfailing, never ceasing grace. We pray, Lord, for those who are strangers of this grace, who are still hard-hearted and unchanged. We pray for them, we grieve for them. How wicked to be unbelieving, to be grieving the Spirit of God and trampling the blood of the covenant with which they were sanctified underfoot and insulting the truthfulness of God who calls and warns and commands and promises. Oh Lord, we pray for them in their great danger and in their blindness of heart. Find them this morning and melt their hearts with the glory of grace, that they may be saved before it's too late. We pray for our young people, Lord, that they would be preserved in a world of peer pressure. And as they come to a stage of life where they start to make plans and pursue a partner in life, and figure out where to live and what to do for work, Lord, bless them, guide them, and help them, and make them fruitful and useful in the cause of God, and enable them to run in the way of the commandments of the Lord, and to be steadfast, to be holy, to be godly, and to be pure in this present world. And Lord, fortify them especially from the temptations of sensuality, from our pornified culture. For every one of us is forced to pass pornography daily, whether it be in advertisements, pictures, dress, entertainment, jokes, stories, and innuendo. Oh God, preserve our young people and grant them a healthy, loving view of this part of their humanity, rather than the totally self-absorbed ugliness and emptiness of this world. We pray for those who are older, some perhaps approaching the stage of life of Jacob, knowing that their strength is fading and that within only a few years or even months, their life in this world will end. We pray, Lord, enable them to end well, no matter how they may have begun their life, like Jacob, to leave behind a testimony of the greatness of the grace of God. Even those whose life has been marked with sin and shortcoming and backsliding and compromise and failure. And some of us have loved ones on their deathbeds. We pray for them. Comfort them, Lord. Draw near to them and give them the same perspective by faith that Jacob had in this chapter. We pray for those of us who have recently lost loved ones, whether the Oostlander family or the Tanyev and Heerden, as they think of the loss of a beloved father, grandfather, father-in-law. Grant that the comforts of thy grace may carry and sustain them. What a blessing when a father and a grandfather dies and leaves a testimony of the grace of God. How that changes grief and gives hope. And we pray that that hope may continue to carry these two family circles. We pray for our pastor that he may know this morning the filling of the Holy Spirit. That the Word of God may be lively. That we may treasure it. And see its glory. We confess, Lord, that we will not understand Scripture without the Holy Spirit's ministry. We're not spiritually minded enough. In fact, without the Holy Spirit, we understand nothing, and it does nothing, and it means nothing to us. But give us hearing ears, willing hearts, and hearts that stand in awe of the Word of God. We pray to confess our sins, our failures, and our shortcomings. We have grieved Thee, Lord, offended Thee, wounded Thy love, insulted and assaulted Thy holiness, trashed Thy commandments, been unbelieving in the face of Thy word, and rebellious, proud, vain, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, deceitful, dishonest, greedy, lustful. Lord, make us pure. Clean us from all that lives in us, from all our evil. Redeem us with the angel of thy presence and thy faithful shepherding care. We pray for this world in which we live and its need. And we think today especially of the persecuted church, as this is the Sunday in which many churches remember the persecuted church. We, in the first place, stand in awe of and are encouraged by their testimony, their faithfulness and their zeal and the diligence with which they evangelize and spread the gospel to others, even when that comes at great personal cost, at the cost of the loss of life, of health, of freedom, of land and of homes. Lord, enable them to be steadfast and encourage them greatly, and blind the eyes of their persecutors, and grant that this day they may be able to worship with such a sense of thy favor and presence that they are made all the more bold and all the more faithful. We pray also that many of their persecutors may become ministers of the gospel, evangelists, witnesses, trophies of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. We pray that many people from this community may be brought into this congregation and become members full of zeal of the Word of God and the knowledge of the Holy One, that we may be as a congregation an evangelistically minded people, a city set on a hill, a light in the community, so that people may be drawn into the light of the grace of God. We pray for this nation. Give us leaders who tremble at the Word of God, and guide our leaders and enable them to be faithful. And as they sometimes have to wrestle with difficult questions about terrorism and the economy and the makeup of the family, Lord, guide them and help them. And put to shame those forces that would seek to undo everything that thy word teaches. And raise up for us also Daniels today and Josephs and Obadiahs, and like the man in the palace of Ahab who feared the Lord. And grant that to our joy we may see that such people are used by the Lord for good. We come to give thanks at the mercies we enjoy, the spiritual blessings, the Word of God, which is a treasure in every page, in every verse, in everything it says. Speak, Lord, for thy servants are listening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 53. Psalter 53. Beloved congregation of the Lord, have you ever heard of a selfie? For those of you who are wondering, a selfie is a digital picture that you take of yourself with a cell phone camera, and then you post it on a social networking site like Facebook or Twitter. And the goal is to get likes, that is, that people who know you or follow you will click on the thumbs up next to your picture. And in fact, the face or body of a person is always central in a selfie. Even if you're in one of the most beautiful places of the world, the focus of the selfie is on the self taking the picture. And it's fascinating to read what people think of selfies. There's the dangerous selfie, where you lean over the edge of a cliff or a skyscraper. And there's the sexy selfie, as it's called, where you take a provocative pose, and many a celebrity does this. In fact, one feminist writer links most selfies to the porn culture that sees a woman's primary value as a sensual attractiveness. And those in favor of it call it the ultimate form of self-expression, in which you continually rewrite yourself and present yourself to the world as you want to be seen. One writer calls it a digital high school popularity contest on steroids. And another calls it the sickening fruit of a self-absorbed culture producing approval junkies looking for another fix. Now, that doesn't mean that the digital picture is the only form of the selfie. For the selfie is really as old as Genesis 3. Satan said to us, "You shall be as gods. You will know good and evil for yourself. You can rewrite yourself in any way you see fit." Many a person who's never taken a digital selfie has painted a verbal selfie with words. How you tell the story of your life, how you talk about yourself, can be just as selfish a selfie as any digital picture. And often, a eulogy at a funeral is simply another form of a selfie. And God's Word is not filled with selfies, verbal or digital, because it was not written by or for us, first of all, as the human race, to boost our popularity and to improve our image. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit and is filled, therefore, with an almost brutal honesty about all of our sins and failures as the human race. The Bible is not written to flatter our pride or to allow us to rewrite ourselves and present ourselves the way we want to be seen. It presents us with a picture of how God sees us and how He teaches us to see ourselves like He does. It doesn't mean, of course, that you may never mention or tell the story of your life, either in digital or verbal form. And in the chapter of our text, you find Israel, the man of God, telling the story of his life on his deathbed. And he does it carefully, honestly, and yet joyfully, and full of hope. Why? Because the way in which Israel tells his story is the great spiritual legacy that he leaves to his sons and his grandsons, and especially to Joseph. His focus is not on material possessions, for they are hardly even mentioned. And in fact, if you read the last will and testimony of some of the Puritans, most of it was taken up with the spiritual. They would commend their souls to Jesus Christ and their bodies to the ground in the hope of resurrection, and their children to the grace of God, and then there would be two sentences about their material goods. The focus is on the spiritual. Who the Lord has been for him, who the Lord will be for his children and grandchildren after he has died. The promises of God are the great legacy that Israel wants to leave. And that's our theme. Israel leaves a spiritual legacy to Joseph. We see a powerful testimony, a prophetic blessing, and a spiritual bequest. And that word bequest means inheritance. Now, the Holy Spirit is bringing us into the room where Jacob is on his deathbed. And there's a very personal side to this. A dying father talks to his sons and his grandsons for one of the last times. And he looks back on his life and he looks ahead to the future. And he wants Joseph to be there. A powerfully emotional scene. a precious scene. I remember when my own grandmother died in the Netherlands, that her 8 children gathered from around the world, and they whispered to her, "We're all here." "That's wonderful," she said. That's the kind of personal scene that we find here. A deathbed can be a scene of weakness and of tears and of the painful fulfillment of God's curse to us as the human race. Thou shalt surely die. The painful reality of separation lies in the room. An unavoidable reminder to everyone who visits that you too will one day breathe your last. The time will come when it must be said of you and it must be said of me, "He must die, she's dying." And for the non-Christian, old age is tragic and hopeless. It's the shutting down of life and hope and light and pleasure. But for the child of God, a deathbed can be a scene of light and joy. It can be like a sunrise rather than a sunset. It can be the dawning of hope and love and faith. The bright future opening up that takes the sting of death and makes the separation only temporary. And a deathbed like that, emotional as it is a powerfully wonderful place to be. And into this wonderful deathbed of Jacob, you and I are called to visit this morning. We're taken there by the Holy Spirit, and as you walk into that room, you can look this up later, there's a picture that Rembrandt has painted of Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph. And you notice 2 things about Jacob's body, even just looking at the text. 2 things that are mentioned about him. In the first place, his blind eyes. He cannot see anymore, just like his father Isaac before him, when Isaac had to bless his sons on his deathbed. And you notice 2 trembling, aged hands that embrace 2 boys and that are raised in blessing on their heads. And those 2 things about Jacob tell the entire story of his life and tell the whole story of God's redeeming grace. Think of his eyes. He'd been so convinced in his youth that he saw clearly what he wanted. In fact, he went almost totally by what he saw with his physical eyes. He wanted God's blessing, and he pursued it in a selfish way that destroyed his relationships with just about everybody else. He saw an opportunity to get Esau to surrender his birthright. He saw an opportunity to deceive his father into blessing him. He saw a pretty woman at a well, and that was all it took for him to want to marry her. But there was so much that Jacob did not see, even with the evidence in front of him. The Lord had to open his eyes to see his sin, his own favoritism, his own foolish perspective. He too could later say a hearty amen to what John Newton said, "I was blind, but now I see." And he finally learned to see the blessing of the Lord makes rich not what my eyes see and don't see, not the blood-stained coat that I recognize as Joseph in my despair, but the promise of God. That is what I need to see. Jacob learned to walk by faith and not by physical sight, and to trust the promises of God more than what he saw with his own eyes. And now his physical eyes can no longer see, but now he sees more clearly with the eyes of faith than he ever has, looking to the promise and works of God. Isn't that why Hebrews 11, verse 21 mentions this? By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed the sons of Joseph and worshipped. This blind man sees in the most important way of all. What do you see? When you look at life, when you see opportunities, when you set your goals, do you depend only on your physical eyes? Are you blind to almost everything else besides your dreams and your hopes and your wants? Are you taking a continual selfie with your eyes? Or do you look at life through the spiritual eyeglasses of the Word of God? Are you blind? Or can you say with the man healed by Jesus in John 9, "One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see." What does blind Jacob see as he looks back on his life and looks ahead to the future by faith? Well, he sees, in his very first words, reveal what he sees. God Almighty covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, who's done everything He promised to do, and who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His one goal, as He speaks to Joseph and his sons, is that they would see the same things by faith, and that they would live by faith in this present world. That's the legacy He wants to give them. And the first part of His legacy is His powerful testimony. You can tell that He's determined to do this. He's told Joseph is coming, and so He gathers Himself up into the bed. Using all His strength, He sits up. And what does He want to pass on? Verse 3, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz, or Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and He blessed me. And He said, behold, I will make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, and make thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. You see what Jacob prizes most? God's promises. Jacob is saying, this is the story of my life. While I was running from home, a refugee because I cheated and lied, God appeared to me, not to write me out of His covenant, but to stress and establish His covenant with me. He made promises to me and to my children after me in the land of Canaan. Why does Israel repeat this here? Because after all, Joseph and his two boys obviously have heard this many a time. And that's the one area that Rembrandt got wrong. These boys were not little boys. They were in their late teens or early 20s. Why does he say this again? Because that's the spiritual legacy as he dies that he leaves with them. Just picture the scene. Here's aged, dying Jacob, a refugee in Egypt. He doesn't own any land there. In fact, he doesn't even own any of the promised land beyond one field and one part of Shechem. And there next to him stands, in all the royal robes of his office, the prime minister of Egypt, the second in command of the most powerful nation on earth. And he stands there with his two Egyptian sons who were born to their mother, an Egyptian princess. They were raised in a palace. They lived on millionaire's row, so to speak. They're part of the nobility of Egypt. And Israel is saying to them, boys, these are your true riches. Your real spiritual heritage is not here in Egypt, but in Canaan. It's not in what you think you have now, but it's found in God Almighty, who spoke to me His precious promises that are far more valuable than all the treasures and honors of Egypt combined. Boys, he says, you may think I'm a ragtag shepherd, despised by the Egyptians, tolerated politely because of your father's position. This is not our true home. God's promised land is. Joe Calvin says, Jacob almost seems to be dealing in fables. It's almost ridiculous to the eyes of sight. How can he give them what he doesn't have? But Jacob says, God Almighty promised it to me, and therefore I have it by faith now already, and I speak of it as mine. And this is so important to Israel that he even claims these two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own sons. He adopts them to secure their place, not in Egypt, but in Israel. We won't spend much time here this morning, but at least it raises the question, do you see the gospel opportunity of adoption? Of people brought into the covenant of grace to pass on to them spiritual riches? Calvin in his commentary, by the way, if you have it, read it on this chapter. Listen to how he focuses the main point of this testimony, and I quote, our faith is not rightly founded on anything except the sole word of God. And this is a sufficiently firm support of faith to prevent it from ever being shaken or overthrown, end quote. To all the riches of Egypt, visible to the eyes of sight, even in the very dress and position of Joseph and his son standing there, the only thing Jacob says as a counterbalance is simply this, the promise of God who has spoken. What a testimony Jacob leaves to his grandsons here. And this is the same spiritual heritage that belongs to us by covenant. Young people, listen, you're at the time of life where you're starting to see what you want. And you see that pretty girl and you see that attractive young man as a potential life partner. And you see what this world has to offer in pleasures and treasures and fame. And you're in the position to start making choices and to start pursuing what you want in life. What fills your thoughts and desires? Listen to aged Father Jacob, a dying man who speaks to you this morning from out of God's word. He says there's a treasure more precious than everything this world has to offer. It's the covenant of God expressed in His sure promises, which you see with the eyes of faith in God's promise, lasts far longer than anything else. This isn't blind faith. This is seeing faith based on the promises of Almighty God. And young people, these promises of God are your heritage. God has adopted you into His covenant. And God has made His precious promises to every one of you. But now, to quote Calvin again, they must be mixed with faith. They need to be believed. That is how you receive the blessings promised in them. There's not an automatic fulfillment to everyone in the covenant, but only those who, by the grace of God, learn to treasure and believe what He has said. And the only place you can get an unshakable faith is the promises of the living God. And so this morning I ask you in God's name, Father Jacob asks you, what do you see? What is more precious to you, this world or God's word? And if you were on your deathbed right now, what would be precious to you and most important to you? The spouse you married, the career you had, the possessions, would they enable you to sit up and light up your eyes? You will end where Jacob was sooner or later. Live now for the things that can light your eyes on the threshold of eternity. Do you realize that God Almighty has spoken to you? God appeared in visible form to Jacob, but the sons of Jacob did not have that. In fact, most people in the scriptures never had a voice from heaven, but simply a voice on earth of someone repeating to them the word of God. And that's why Jacob stresses purely and only and simply here the word of God, not the experiential, but the word. For this word is the secret and only source of all true spiritual experience. Jacob is concerned for the future of his son and grandsons. Older ones, are you concerned about this? Some of you would give almost anything to be able to have a moment like this with your grandchildren, to speak to them about the preciousness of God's word. What do you talk to your grandchildren about when you're with them? The stories of the past, you see some of that in this chapter. But do you tell them in a way that God is central? And when the time comes for you to die, do you leave a spiritual testimony behind? Jacob doesn't even mention his own faith here. He simply mentions the faithful, trustworthy promises of his God, the God who has spoken and who has done what He said. It doesn't mean Jacob avoids the personal, because after laying the foundation of the spiritual legacy, he does mention the personal. And here you see an old man being an old man. He mentions, probably with tears, the death of his beloved Rachel in Canaan, who was the mother and grandmother of the men standing in the room with him. And you realize again, this man has not had an easy life. And then follows the formal legal adoption ritual of those times. We know from the writings of those times that it involved the question, who are these boys? It's not because Jacob is confused or blind. That's how it was done in those days. And these boys are either sitting on the knees or standing between the knees of the adopter, so that it's a symbolic birth of coming out from his knees, so to speak. And they are blessed. They are made heirs of the family. They are embraced. And Israel says with a voice dripping with emotion, Joseph, I thought I'd never see your face again. Now God has enabled me to see your sons. Do you see? This is not a selfie. This is a man who credits and sees God's hand in everything. That is what he wants to pass on. So much so that he adds to his powerful testimony God's prophetic blessing. And it's important to see here that Jacob is not speaking as a private individual. These are not prayers or wishes. And often when people say today, you have to bless your children, if you listen carefully, that's actually just what they mean. You pray for them or you express godly wishes over them. But as the patriarch of the covenant, Jacob has received from the Lord a prophetic responsibility and the ability to see and speak the future. And we do not have prophets in that sense today. The fulfillment of this blessing proves in the next two chapters that Jacob is a prophet of the living God. But those same blessings today are received, are promised through the covenant, symbolized in baptism, enjoyed only by a true and living faith, pronounced on the congregation at the end of a service in God's name. But notice the scene, how deeply emotional it is, how moving, how profoundly spiritual in its focus. Joseph brings the boys out from between the knees of Jacob, and he bows with his face to the ground, symbolizing that he approves of this adoption. And then he stands up and he presents them to his father for his blessing. And Joseph thinks he can set the scene. He takes his firstborn son Manasseh and he puts him by the right hand of Jacob to receive the blessing of the firstborn, which was symbolized by the right hand. And then Jacob raises his aged, withered hands, trembling to speak the blessings of his God. But before we look at what he says, think of those aged hands for a moment. You ever thought about your hands? They've been with you since the womb. Everything you've ever done, you've done with your two hands. Every sin, every deceitful act, every gift and act of love, everything has flown through your two hands. Think for a moment of everything Jacob's hands have done as recorded for us in Genesis. These aged hands are the same ones that came out of the womb, clutching the heel of his brother Esau so that he was named Jacob, heel clutcher or backstabber, we would say today. What a sadly prophetic event that was. These same hands had cunningly prepared stew to trick Esau into selling his birthright. Those same hands had been stretched out to be covered by the skin of a goat to deceive blind Isaac, his father, into giving him the blessing. And those hands had embraced Rebekah, his mother, for the last time on earth before he fled. And those two hands had put up a stone for a pillow at Bethel, where the vision of a ladder reaching down from heaven to that stone came, and God Almighty spoke his promises. Those hands worked 7 years' time stew for his beloved bride. And those hands raised the veil on his bride the morning after the wedding, only to discover he'd been deceived. Those same hands had clutched the angel of the Lord at Peniel, where Jacob wrestled with God, and he said, "I will not let thee go without a blessing." Those hands that were so filled with sin and sorrow were filled with the touch of God as God allowed himself to be caught, and Jacob's hands grappled with the hands of God. And those hands of Jacob embraced his wife. And if you read the Hebrew, it's graphic. "She died beside me," he said. And those hands held the young son that a dying mother wanted to be called, "Benoni, son of my sorrows." And Jacob held his son and said, "No, you'll be known as Benjamin, son of my right hand." And those foolish, foolish hands had given Joseph the coat of many colors as a mark of favoritism that devastated the entire family. And those same hands that held that coat, covered in blood, torn as he sobbed, "I will die in grief of a broken heart." Those same hands had seemingly pushed God away and refused to be comforted in that moment. He, as it were, let God slip out of his hands. But that same man could not slip out of the hands of his God. God held on to him, and those hands had embraced Joseph and gone around the neck of Joseph when Jacob came down to Egypt and realized that God had given him a blessing into his hands that he had given up on. And now Jacob feels with those hands the teenage or early 20 sons of Joseph against his knees, and he raises his hands trembling with the emotion and the importance of the moment, in the weakness of age, and yet stretched out in the strength of faith in his faithful God. What a moment! Those stretched out old hands about to place on the head of these boys the blessing of God Almighty. What about your hands? What do you see when you think of your hands? For in your hands are etched the story of your life. Deceit, willfulness, favoritism, rebellion against God, trying to grab a hold of, outside of God's time and way, what you want. Things that it has not been God's pleasure to give you. Frantically trying to hold on to things that it pleases God to take away from you for your own good. And at times, as a generous, powerful father, he's even almost violently had to pry open your hand and say to you, give me that so that I can give to you my blessing. What's the story of your hands? All your sins, greed, and lusts have been carried out with them, and all your sorrows expressed and held in them. But now watch what Jacob does with his hands. As Israel, the man walking by faith and not by sight, he reverses those trembling hands so that the right hand of the firstborn is on the head of the younger and the left hand goes to the oldest. And Joseph jumps in and he tries to raise up his father's hand and to put it back on Manasseh's head. And Joseph thinks Jacob is confused and that he doesn't see clearly. And he says to him, not so, my father. This is the firstborn. You can understand what Joseph's thinking, can't you? It's almost as if Joseph says, oh, no, not again. Through all the generations of the chosen family, this has been the way. And it's led to such a struggle at the favoritism and deceit and willfulness and dishonesty. Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Reuben and Joseph. And Jacob himself had stood before his blind father Isaac to receive the blessing in deceit and strife. Joseph almost seems to say, will that curse never leave this family? Will we always fight each other for the best place and portion? Not so, my father. But Israel knows what he's doing. He's guiding his hands, not according to human preference, but according to inspiration from God himself. And he answers Joseph kindly and yet firmly. The family history etched painfully on his face. And he says, I know it, my son. I know it. Why does Israel do this? Why does God direct him to do this? For the same reasons that the Lord Jesus would have when he said, the first shall be last and the last first. In grace, it's not physical descent that counts, but the gifts of sovereign and spiritual grace. The firstborn in those days was seen as the best of your strength and the symbol of your greatness. And God's covenant grace does not come by human strength, but it's grace. It's not earned by the first and the strongest and given to the best loved, humanly speaking, but it's received by the weak and the needy as a gift of grace. It is not owed. It is given. Israel is saying, God has convinced me that by crossing my hands, God will work out his salvation. And he could not have known the details of how God would do that. For one dark night, centuries later, a pair of hands were stretched out pleading in wrestling prayer in a dark garden. Wrestling and saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet he wrestled and he said, I will not let thee go without being submissive to thy will. And he receives at that moment into his hands from his Father the sins of God, but the sins of the world against God. He, to quote the New Testament, was made sin for us, though those blessed hands had never done anything wrong. And those hands of blessing were pierced with nails and stretched on a cross. And there he calls out again, as it were, my God, why is the left hand of thy judgment on me, the firstborn son of thy love? To which the answer is, I know it, my son. I know it. It's because the right hand of my blessing is going to be on the head of the sins of those whose sins you now bear in your body on the tree of Calvary, he was made a curse there, so that the blessing promised upon and through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob might come to all who believe in him. And when aged Israel crosses his hands to bless his adopted sons in our text, he does it because he's discovered God has a way of taking my sins away and giving me his blessing. Where sin has abounded, grace has abounded much more, and grace has been greater than all the sin. And this is the secret of the covenant, not blessing through performance to the most worthy, but blessing by grace through Christ to the ungodly and unworthy. And that same grace-filled perspective soaks and breathes in the words of Israel in verses 15 and 16. And here he gives the whole summary of his life and tells its story with God as the central and great actor in it. And he himself simply as the recipient. This blessing has three parts, like the great Trinitarian blessings of Old and New Testament. And here's the first part. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. God which fed me all my life long. And the word fed in the Hebrew is literally shepherded. Israel has spent many a day and night behind the flocks, shepherding them. But he says, I've discovered that I am a willful, stubborn, wandering, weak sheep. And I have had a great shepherd who has met all my needs. And you see, when David later writes some of the most well-known words of the entire Bible that we'll sing in a moment, Psalm 23, all he's doing is quoting and summarizing the life of Father Jacob. The Lord is my shepherd. He made Jacob lie down at Bethel. He showed Jacob his presence. He with his rod disciplined Jacob for his deceitfulness and his sins. He wrestled with Jacob and changed his life and led him in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death. And he literally spread a table before Jacob in the presence of his enemy Laban. And he followed Jacob with goodness and mercy all his life long, until Jacob now sits at the very doorway of the house of the Lord forever. Jesus Christ would later say it this way. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. They hear my voice. They follow me. I give them eternal life. And no one shall pluck them from my hands, for I lay down my life for my sheep. And Israel says to his grandsons, whom he's adopting now as his own, to deliver them from Egypt, God bless you. That is, God be your shepherd too. May his grace and truth do in you what he has done for me. And then he adds another powerful testimony. For up till then he had spoken purely and only of the promises of God, but now he adds his own personal experience of the God who did what had promised. Calvin says it wonderfully. The best method of seeking God is to begin at his word, and after that, if I may so speak, experiential knowledge is added, end quote. To say it another way, it's through the word promised by God and performed by God that life-changing experience of God comes. He's making sure his teenage grandsons know. Grace is not something you inherit physically and automatically, but it's something God gives experientially. In another place, Calvin defines experiential Christianity like this, the discovery through the experiences of life that God is exactly who he says in his word and that he does exactly what he says in his word. And that's the order of the text as well. That's how God gives and maintains spiritual faith. And then the second part of the blessing in verse 16. The angel which redeemed me from all evil. He looks back at the wrestling match with the angel at Peniel and the protection given to him from Laban and from Esau. The angel of the Lord we had seen then was Christ in Old Testament form. To quote Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him, and he delivers them. That word redemption is a powerful Old Testament word too. The kinsman redeemer, the close relative, who pledges to save those of his own who are in debt, who are slaves, who are bankrupt, who are ruined. And looking back, Israel sees God's redemption in grace through Christ is the secret my life. And in the last part of the blessing, let the name of Abraham and Isaac be upon him. Let God's covenant promises be richly fulfilled through them, so that through them God does what he promised. And Galatians 3 tells us still today, every time someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that promise is fulfilled again. Is that the kind of legacy you want to leave to your children and grandchildren at the end of your life? Israel doesn't say, I hope you meet a nice girl like my Rachel. And he doesn't say, I hope you have a family, a happy family, and a decent job, and that not too many bad things happen to you. No, that's not his focus. It's purely on the spiritual blessings of redemption. Perhaps you listen as an older person, painfully aware of your deceitful heart, of your failures, of your sins, of the mess you have made in your relationships and in your family. And maybe you've secretly thought, I wonder if there's grace, forgiveness, healing, and hope for a grandfather or a grandmother like me. Are my sins the only legacy I can leave behind me? I've begun so poorly, and I've lived so wrongly. But do you realize from this story what is possible by the grace of God? For the story and testimony of Israel tells you that there is more grace in Christ for him than there has ever been sin and failure in you. For Christ is God's proof of everlasting and overwhelming and amazing fullness of grace, so that even and also someone like you can leave a spiritual legacy and a testimony to your grandchildren after you of this God. In fact, the person you think has it most together in this congregation will, if he's honest, have to give the same testimony. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord is my shepherd and redeemer. That is the greatest legacy you can leave behind. Israel has given powerful testimony to the promises of God and his sovereign seeking grace. Israel has given prophetic blessing in which his personal experience is illustrated. And now lastly, he gives a spiritual bequest or inheritance. Notice these touching words in verse 21. He turns from the sons of Joseph to Joseph. I'm dying, he says. Painful words to hear someone you love say that. But he says it because it makes room for another testimony. But God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. I'm dying. But God will not die. His grace and faithfulness will not end. He doesn't even say, I leave you to God. He simply says, God will be with you. Because that's what God has promised to do, and that's what he will do. And I don't have to leave you to God, because God, through his covenant, is already with this family. And that, too, is simply re-quoting the promise made at Bethel, repeated at Bethel, and spoken to Jacob so many times in his life. I will be with you. Isn't that the same great promise that Jesus Christ left his church as he ascended into heaven with his hands of blessing? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Listen again to Calvin, I quote, from where then was this great confidence, except that he would accustom his sons by his example to have faith in the word of God? We never rely with sufficient firmness on the word of God so long as we are led by our own feelings. No, until our faith rises to lay hold on those things which are removed afar off, we do not know what it is to set our seal to the word of God, end quote. You see what he's saying? The exquisite balance of the Holy Spirit and of this passage? It starts with the word. It includes the testimony of experiential Christianity. And it ends with the word. This is the secret of experiential Christianity. The word first and last, being led by the word, not by our feelings and not by our experiences. That's why some of us are always so up and down and back and forth, because we think that faith must depend on feeling. No, faith clings to the word of God, and that produces feeling. And then Israel gifts Joseph in particular with one piece of land in Canaan, probably Shechem. But his point is this: Joseph, You don't belong in Egypt. You belong in the promised land. And if you read the book of Joshua, it's on that piece of land that Joseph's bones were later buried. The gift of land is put in connection with and secondary to the promise of God. God will be with you. And this is how to leave a spiritual inheritance to your children. God's promise is put first, so that even the gift of land or money is transacted with God in the center. This is how you end well by the grace of God. What trouble, turmoil, strife, and tension would be prevented if we would end our lives this way. This is how the family curse is broken in Jacob's family. Do you see the wonder, the glory of this passage in those blind and yet seeing eyes, those weak and yet strong hands? This is, you see why Hebrews 11 says, this is the greatest example of faith in Jacob's entire life. This is not a selfie taken and written by Jacob. This is a portrait of grace painted by and focused on God. This is spiritual life, walking with God. How are you living your life? Is it all just one big selfie? Or are you learning to treasure the grace and promises of God? Here's the blessing of the gospel in the life of an elderly, dying man, pointing us to the fullness of Jesus Christ. And won't you say with him, for the 1,000th time or for the first time, the God of Jacob is my shepherd. Amen. Thank you. Let us give thanks. Lord God, we give thanks for this precious passage in the Word of God, for the way in which a man who began and often lived so poorly ended the heights of faith, ended well by the grace of God. We praise thy grace, thy all-sufficient, wonderful grace, expressed in those blind eyes that saw most clearly, in those trembling, aged hands that understood the secret of the covenant, the God of grace, who redeems and saves, who keeps all his promises, no matter what we feel like and no matter what may seem to be happening. The God of Jacob, who is a refuge, strong and sure. We give thanks that it's Jacob who teaches us to sing, "The Lord is my shepherd." And for those of us who can say that, conscious of the grace of God in our hearts, we stand amazed. Thy grace in this life, at thy mercy. And we pray that we may see clearly spiritually, and that we may in our family circles give a spiritual legacy, so that the focus is not on houses or lands, but on grace and truth. That our children may receive, that our children and grandchildren, just like Ephraim and Manasseh, may be weaned and won from Egypt, in order to be saved for the heavenly Canaan. We pray for those who cannot yet speak this way. We pray that as they hear again the Word of God today, the Word that has the first and the last word, and that is the fountain of experience, work in them the same like precious faith, that they may believe and walk in this light. O God of Jacob, who is for us a refuge, firm and sure. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.